There are lots of different things in life that are very difficult, but very important. Math is very difficult, but very important. Without math, you wouldn't be able to calculate your taxes, to pay the bills you need to do to the government. Without math, you wouldn't be able to do a lot of science, technology. You have to be able to do math. But it can be very hard. Construction. Trying to see how buildings fit together, how the pieces of wood overlay, how the brackets and the nails and the screws, how many you need to bear the weight of the structure. It's very difficult to figure out, but very important. We wouldn't be able to worship in a beautiful building like this if it wasn't for work in construction. Painting, or working with charcoal, or really any artistic composition, is very difficult. You got to mix the paint right. You got to shade your value changes properly working with the charcoal or with lead. And if you're going to be working with clay and pottery, you have to be able to use subtle techniques to achieve the proper form you want and express the idea. It takes a lot of craftsmanship and creativity and discipline. Art is a very difficult thing. Then even something as simple as cooking can be very hard. You got to get the meat seasoned right and cooked just right. If you cook the meat too long, it's dry and tough. If you don't cook it long enough, well then it's red and chewy. Same thing when you want to do baking special desserts. You've got to have just the right measured amounts of different things. And how many people don't make mistakes when they're cooking and ruin a meal? But just because it's hard doesn't mean it's not important. There is a teaching of Scripture that is probably one of the most difficult, but is also one of the absolute most important. And that is the doctrine of the Trinity. It's difficult because there is no way for you or for I or anyone, no matter how learned they are, to, as it were, wrap the arms of their mind all the way around it. For two very important reasons, that's true. It's very important we always remember we never will fully understand the Trinity, that we remember it is difficult. But that's a very good thing, for two reasons. First, God is infinite and our Creator, and we are finite creatures. For us to be able to understand Him would mean we would have to become Him. There's no way for us to understand Him in all His glories without shedding our creaturehood, which we never could. For us to understand God would be a greater change and difference than for an ant to try and understand all the different ups and downs of your life. Ants are instinctual little creatures that spit to communicate. They're not going to be able to understand the complexity of our language, the nature of our feelings and affections, or ponder the thoughts and ideas we can. So we have to remember God, likewise, is always beyond us. That's the first thing. He's infinite, we're finite. He's the Creator, we're the creature, and there's no way for us as we are to understand Him and the fullness of who He is. The second thing is we're sinful. Though Adam, when he was made, and Eve, when she was made, had minds free from sin to contemplate, analyze, and understand things in ways we never will, until by the grace of God we're with Him in glory. Think of the minds Adam and Eve must have had for Adam to look at creation and penetrate into the very essence of the thing and name it, call it, and identify it for what it is. In science, we struggle so much to classify different types of animals and where they fit in our hierarchies of kingdoms and phylums and species and genuses. And we get it so wrong. We think, this was clearly a fish. Oh no, now it's a warm-blooded mammal. And we have to constantly revise. Adam knew it all instantaneously. We are sinful, and that sin affects our minds. Not only that they don't work as well as they used to, but we don't like to think about God. We don't want to think about God. And by nature, as sinners, we push the truth of who God is away. We want everything to submit to our understanding. We don't want to have to submit our understandings to someone else. Certainly not to He who made us and would call us into account and judgment. So as we begin this evening, those two very important things. The doctrine of the Trinity may be hard, but it is very important, just like so many other things in life. And the reason the doctrine of the Trinity is hard for us is because of who God is as a creator, who we are as creatures, and secondly, as sinful creatures on top of all of that. But if we would get a glimpse into one aspect of the Trinity, that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each one with their own different personality, their own different sense of who they are, at the same time gloriously united in one being that share all the marvelous attributes that God has. We can see a bit of how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together as the one glorious God in the life of Christ. And we hope to consider that this evening from Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We hope to see the Trinity in the life of Christ moving one person at a time. And with the Lord's blessing, we'll have a further revelation and glorious understanding of how beautiful and great our God is, though always seeing how far beyond us he is in our comprehension. Well, the Trinity in the life of Christ, firstly, the Son, the eternal Son of God in the life of Christ. Our Lord Jesus, as he comes here, is coming as the eternal Son of God, the eternal Son begotten of the Father. Before he came into the world, before he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was always God's eternal Son. So striking as the Lord Jesus comes to John to be baptized, John realizes how special Jesus is, that he is the fulfillment of prophecy and the Son of God come. Matthew chapter 3, beginning of verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." Seems to be the wrong way around. Jesus be baptized of John? John forbade him in verse 14, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou unto me?" He knew who his cousin was and who his cousin was called to be. He was the one to make the way plain before him. The eternal Son of God come in the flesh to deliver his people. John recognized it, who he was in his person, in his personality, who the Lord Jesus was when he said, "I," as the eternal Son of God. But further, John didn't just recognize this, the Lord Jesus himself recognized it as well. That when he spoke as the eternal Son in the flesh. You see, the Lord Jesus, with what he thought and what he said and what he did it with the personality of the eternal Son of God in the flesh. When the divine nature took to itself the human nature, he didn't get a different personality. Jesus doesn't have a split personality. It's not as if there was a human person with a human personality and a divine person with a divine personality now sandwiched together. The personality of the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ is that of the eternal Son, showing itself in that flesh he took to himself. This our Lord Jesus shows us quite strikingly in John chapter 8. John the Baptist indeed recognized it, but in John chapter 8, as the Lord Jesus is sparring with the Pharisees, at verse 56 of John 8, he says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day and saw it and was glad." Abraham, who they claimed to be their father, but they, in unbelief, refusing to see and acknowledge him, he contrasts Abraham, who saw Christ by faith and rejoiced by faith. Indeed, how was it Abraham was declared right with God? How was any sinner declared right with God? By faith. The faith of Abraham closed, looking forward through time with the mediator to come. Just as surely as we today, if we are born again children of God, close in faith on our Lord Jesus Christ and his great work. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old." He was likely 33, 34, 35. "And hast thou seen Abraham? How can you stand there as a man in his early 30s and say you know what Abraham saw, or you knew what Abraham thought?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily," or "truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. His human nature wasn't before Abraham. That was born of Mary. That was 30 some odd years old. But nonetheless, I am before Abraham as the eternal Son of God. And they understood full well what he was saying, because it continues, "Then took they up stones to cast at him." They were going to kill him because they realized he was claiming to be God. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed away. Our Lord Jesus, in the midst of his great work, is the eternal Son in the flesh. A tremendous comfort for sinners and the people of God. Because everything he did is stamped with that glory, that power, that beauty. When you see your own failure in keeping the law, and you contrast it with the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should not only note that as you failed, you can have hope in his successes. It is not the success of another man alone. It is the success of a human nature like yours, but yours has failed. It is the success of the eternal Son of God in the human nature. It is not simply a man that obeyed and kept the law. It is God himself who obeyed and kept the law. It is the eternal Son of God who took upon himself the flesh, who took upon himself the yoke of the law. Why would the eternal Son of God in the flesh have to come under the law? There's no reason for the infinite Son, though he joined to himself human nature, that he would have to submit to obedience and curse. We know from the Word of God that the law is not for kings but for their subjects. No, his humility began not in assuming the human nature at the incarnation, our forefathers rightly emphasized, but when he put himself under the law, his humiliation began. And that marvelous work of obedience he did, thought by thought, deed by deed, action by action, feeling by feeling, ever living in faith to his Father, are not simply the works of another person, the way you would look up to the good deeds of another man or woman or boy or girl. They are the deeds of He who is the eternal Son of God in the flesh. So when you see your own failings and shortcomings as a sinner, and all the things you have done wrong and all the things you haven't done, be encouraged by all the things God has done right and all the things God has done. So in the midst of your disobedience, by His grace you can be encouraged in His obedience, never doubting that His works would merit the favor of a heavenly Father. That's why it's so beautiful we can read those words and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But we see here not only that the eternal Son is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but further, it's His identity. It's His identity. Put it this way. It's one thing to be something. It's another thing to know you are. It's another thing to know you are. Somebody can be a son or a daughter, but not know their parents. It's been so striking at times to see adopted children or foster children reunited with their true parents. They've never met. But it's a touching and a striking thing full of all different types of feelings and emotions. They were a son or a daughter. But when they see the eyes of their father and their mother, now they understand, I'm their son and their daughter. How many times as young people are struggling with what's their gifts, what's their calling? Am I to be a carpenter? Am I to be a fisherman? Am I to be a preacher? What am I to be? What am I to do? Am I to be a mother or a housewife? And am I to be a nurse or a doctor? It might be clearly evident to everyone else all around them, you have these gifts, you have these abilities, you're clearly called to that. They are that thing already in principle. But they're self-conscious of it. They realize it. When God clearly calls them to it and they're exercising that calling He's given. And our Lord Jesus has that understanding of who He is, to use the theological word. Though the eternal Son of God in the flesh has two consciousnesses, a divine consciousness and a human consciousness, to use the language of our forefathers. He has one self-consciousness as that divine Son. In John chapter 17, verse 5, He is crystal clear about His own identity when He says, "And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Before there was anything, He knew He was the eternal Son, and in the flesh, He knew who He was. And even in the midst of the suffering He would go through as He prays for His people, from His earliest of days, He knew who He was and the work He would do. It's true, according to His human nature, mysteriously and miraculously and in ways our minds cannot comprehend, He grew. His human nature grew. His human understanding grew. But His person, His personality as the eternal Son, His self-conscious understanding was always, as He told His parents when He stayed in the temple and they left Him behind, is that I must be about my Father's business. He always knew. He always knew. And just like there is comfort in the fact that the Lord Jesus and all that He did is stamped with the marvelous evidence of the work of the divine. So often in life, we don't know who we are and what we're doing. Children of God often get very confused. There's a battle raging in their minds and their hearts between the flesh and the spirit. And they have sinful desires competing with godly desires. They begin to ask the question, who am I after all? Do I have faith or not? And Paul beautifully in Romans chapter 7 explains the whole struggle. Ultimate, truly and clearly, it's not you. It's your flesh. A believer has a new identity in Christ. That's not who you are. If you compare Romans 7 and Galatians 5, when the believer says, I, they speak as the new man or the new woman in Christ. But the flesh and its sinful desires clings to them. And it's very easy if one is not disciplined in their understanding of Scripture and exercised in the use of grace to begin to think that you're not who you really are, to think you're a child of the devil when you're really a child of God. In the midst of your confusion at times, in the midst of your doubt, take comfort in the fact he never doubted his identity. You may struggle with who you are due to indwelling sin, but never struggle with who he is. And trust not only the marvelous work of his divine being in the flesh, trust his sense of identity. And when he knows who he is as the Son of God come in the flesh to do the work of paying for the price of your sins, do not doubt that he knows what he's doing. Just like you should not doubt the efficacy of his keeping of that word and law and the greatness of his suffering and sacrifice. For those of you who may know who you are, maybe you know there's no love for Christ in your heart. You've never come to him by repentance and faith. You have never turned to God before. Come and have a new identity. Come to him for a new identity. He knew exactly who he was, and he accomplished all he set out to do to transform sinners like you and me. Don't rest in your sin. Don't simply be who you have been made to be because of your original sin you inherited from Adam and because of the sin you constantly do. Come to him for washing. Come to him for transforming grace and power. He's the one that accomplishes that great work. Let his identity stamp, change, and become yours. He is the Christ, the eternal Son of the God in flesh, and he knew who he was. Become a Christian, a follower of Christ, with his identity stamped upon you. Count the cost. Be aware of what you're sacrificing. But it is so much better to pick up your cross daily and follow him as a disciple, bearing his identity and fulfilling his sufferings, than to continue on in sin and rebellion, facing judgment. No, the life of the eternal Son, evident in his incarnation, in his person and identity as the Christ, as he arises from the water here to do that work. But secondly, not only the eternal Son is evident, but the Father. The Father is evident. The Father speaks, as we've already mentioned, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus arises, anointed by the Spirit, to do the will of his Father. The Father and the desires of the Father were always the motivation for our Lord Jesus Christ and everything he did. There are many, many examples of this throughout Scripture. The reason he came, the motivation for his coming, his strength and his help, in prayer daily and in special occasions as he looked to God for sustaining power bear evidence to it strikingly. But Jesus Christ himself confesses it several times. It's one thing to observe it in his life and say you can see what his motivation is by what he does. Just like you can see it in the lives perhaps of your children or in your parents or your friends. You can tell what their motives and priorities are by what they do. We can see it in the life of Christ, but like with so many things, it's best just to hear it from them. And Jesus says in John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat or my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's what sustains me, like food and water sustain us, he says. In John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me. That's what I seek to do. That's what motivates me. That's my map of action, to please him. Then one last example, again from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. That's why the Father looks at his Son. And throughout the life of his Son in different stages, the Father speaks, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Because his eternal Son in the flesh was always motivated and did as the Father bade and called him to do. It was his very sustenance, his very food. But the Father was not just the source of his motivation. His Father was also the source of his suffering. Was the source of his sufferings. And that is indeed a very fearful thing. Who would know the power of God? Who would know the anger of God towards sin? This morning we considered, we don't even know the offense to its full depth that our sin causes an infinite God. But God knew. God the Son knew what the price of our sin must be. He knew how greatly God is offended by it. He knew how much wrath and anger there is toward it. And that is his Father that poured out his anger toward us and what we deserve upon him. There can be no doubt of this. There are many portions of Scripture to which we could look, but perhaps one of the simplest and most familiar is from Isaiah chapter 53, which leaves no doubt that the source of his sufferings due to our sin is the penalty to them poured out upon him by his Father. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Ultimately, not of sinners, ultimately not of the devil, of God. God struck him. God afflicted him. God punished him. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All our evil laid upon him by God, not by a demon or a man. Isaiah 53, 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was the Father dispensing our justice upon him. It pleased the Lord to bruise he who was innocent for the sake of the guilty. He hath put him to grief. He hath put him to grief. The Father has put grief to his Son. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And one last example from Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He sees the suffering of Jesus and hears the cries on the cross. And the Father is satisfied. And the Son says, "It is finished." And thus, the Father, the source of his motivation and his mission here to die and suffer for sinners, is also the very source of his sufferings. It indeed seems tragic and so harsh. It can seem scandalous that he who is the eternal Son from the bosom of the Father, loved of his Father, delighted in his Father, that he would become sin, though he knew no sin, and receive the punishment due for us. So he who was, as it were, shall we say, his greatest love, becomes his fiercest enemy. And he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" as he feels the full depth of the horrible, and I mean horrible as an awesome and striking and amazing truth, that God is a consuming fire. And he was that sacrifice consumed in the fire of that wrath. It was his motivation, at the same time the source of suffering. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ has suffered, you do not have to worry about suffering. You do not have to fear the anger and the wrath of God. For his sake, a sinner who comes to him, trusting in him, giving his sins to God to take care of, never has to doubt the love and delight and joy of a heavenly Father in him or her. That's why it's very imperative. It's absolutely essential, to use the words of John the Baptist, that you repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Do not seek to deal with an infinite, all-powerful, all-just God and your sin. You will be consumed the way the Lord Jesus was. And there is no reason for you to die, because he has died. Rather, come to him and embrace the love of a Father for sinners, clearly, evidently displayed in the suffering of his Son. And if at times when you sin again as a child of God, and you would fear that the Heavenly Father is angry with you because of your sin, the proof of his love and affection is there again in the cross. Always go back to it. Thus, the love of the Father, the delight of the Father, can always be the motivation of a repentant sinner, because Christ is the one that has suffered. The motivation for Jesus and his people are the same: the love of the Father. And that motivation can be the same, because the guilty who should have suffered didn't, and the innocent who should not have suffered has. Let that ever be your motivation. Any other motivation in the Christian life, a love to God, a seeking to honor God, ends up being idolatry, as we put something else in his glorious place. Well, it is not only the Son eternally as he is incarnate in the flesh, where we see the Trinity active in the life of Christ. It is not only the Heavenly Father as his source of motivation and the source of his suffering in the life of Christ that we see. We see further the place of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ and equipping him for his work, and further in equipping his people for their work. But we find set before us in Matthew chapter 3 here the work of the Spirit. He descends upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes out of the water, we're told in verse 16. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now, the imagery of what is going on with the Lord Jesus rising out of the water can be a little confusing. We sometimes think of Jesus rising up out of the water as you might push off the bottom of the pool and your head breaks through the water. Or as you swim and swim up and then your head pops up. That's not the imagery here. Jesus has been taken into this river with John. The river's pretty muddy. The river isn't very deep. John, according to what we understand of the time and the situation, would have poured the water over him. And then, as his baptism is complete, the Lord Jesus, as it were, rises perhaps from a kneeling position and steps forward and begins walking out of the water. That's the imagery of him rising out of the water. And as he is moving forward to the shore, the heavens were opened upon him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. Well, what's the significance of this? What's the significance of our Lord Jesus receiving the Spirit here like a dove? It was so important that though John the Baptist protested, Jesus says it must be so. Jesus answered him, verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Something had to be fulfilled here. That's why he had to be baptized. That's why the Spirit had to fall upon him. And because the Spirit fell upon him, in the context of him as the eternal Son doing his work, his Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why is the Father pleased with the eternal Son in the flesh being anointed with the Spirit? Because of the striking significance of the role the Holy Ghost will play in the life of the Son in the flesh. The Lord Jesus here is officially beginning his work. And just like priests in the Old Testament, when they officially began their work, they were anointed with oil. And the anointing of oil was a picture of their being set apart to the work of their office and the equipping of the Spirit that had called them and set them apart for their office. So Jesus here begins officially his work, not as a priest alone, not as a prophet alone, not as a king alone, but in the one office that is all three together, to which all three point, and that is the office of Christ, the anointed. The reality of that office, of which all the other three, was a shadow that signified it. Here, he begins his work as that Christ, and he is thus anointed with that Spirit. And as he goes forward in obedience to do the will of his Father is pleased. That seems to fit very clearly the context as well. Because as soon as he has been anointed by that Spirit for that work, we're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." He's going into battle. He's going to fight. He's going to do the work of the last Adam and be victorious over the devil, where the first Adam and all of us failed. But first, it was necessary he be anointed by the power of the Spirit. That's why it says, Jesus led up of the Spirit. He didn't go up as it were himself. He was led according to the will of the Father by the Spirit. The parallel passage in Mark is even more striking. It's as if the Holy Spirit throws him into the wilderness. And the emphasis of the word being used there. He's driven into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit here clearly is equipping Jesus for that work as the Christ. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, put it this way. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He received his anointing of the Spirit to engage in that work as the Christ. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Acts 10:38. Our Lord Jesus puts it this way, that he did his work as the Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit he was anointed with. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, he phrases it this way, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, he doesn't say by my own divine nature. He operated in that human nature, finding his eternal person in the Son, but being simply a man, having left his glory with the Father. And he did his work, even as it was highlighted in Acts chapter 10, verse 38, being anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power, he did good and did the healing. So he says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Just as John in Matthew chapter 3 had made the way before him and called the people to repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But not only clearly evident in Acts chapter 10 and in the words of our own Lord Jesus Christ from Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, but this is clearly confirmed and expected by Isaiah the prophet. This is not something new. This is something that would to mark the work of the Christ. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He was to be anointed by the Spirit for his work. Isaiah 61, the first three verses there. The Spirit of God is upon me, says our Lord Jesus, even by way of prophecy here. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The Spirit of the Lord upon him, anointing him to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. From Isaiah, clearly, the eternal Son, to do the work as the Christ in the flesh, would need the Spirit. And he so says himself in Matthew 12, verse 28, and is recorded in Acts 10, verse 38, and we have recorded for us infallibly as history here in Matthew chapter 3. Thus we see our Lord Jesus Christ not only true God as the eternal Son, but as true man. There are times you can be isolated and alone. When you see your own failings, and when you are perhaps afresh put up to the realization you are hanging and trusting on God alone, when you realize there's no strength in yourself and you're needing everything from Him, and rather than being encouraged by that, which every child of God does, because as the Apostle Paul says, when I am weak, then am I strong. It's a folly for us to look for any strength in ourselves. But when a child of God finds himself in that state, where they're pressed up against God and looking and leaning to Him alone, though they think they're weak, that's when they're strong. They can be tempted to despair because they wanted to do better. They wanted to be better. They wanted to have accomplished more. They wanted to have been more like Christ. They wanted to have been more faithful servants. What we must always remember, all the time, but particularly if you are tempted to despair in that state of mind and heart, is that we should always be leaning upon Him. Always be resting upon Him. Always looking not to our own strength, but to the strength of the Spirit which God gives. Because that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did. Not because of his sin and because of his shortcomings, but because for the work he was called to do, he needed the power of God. And though when he said, I, he was the eternal Son, and he has the personality of the eternally begotten of the Father, but nonetheless, he veiled his glory and was simply, when it comes to his powers and ability, a man. And when he did those miracles, when he cast out those devils, when he executed his work as the Christ, the Anointed, he did it by the power of the Spirit, trusting in his Father. You and I need the Holy Spirit. Though in a different way, so did the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that we have him not only as the greatest of company, but as the perfect example to ever trust in that Spirit, not in ourselves. And so gloriously, as the Spirit equipped him for his work, he gives his Spirit to us for our work. The Lord Jesus pours out the Spirit of Christ upon his church at Pentecost as he breathed it out to his own disciples before ascending into heaven. And now his people are equipped by him through his Spirit, that as he depended on the Holy Spirit for his work as the Christ, now we as Christians depend upon the power of the Spirit of Christ for our work in following him. And the New Testament demonstrates this in many different ways. For the sake of time, we'll only briefly consider four. John records for us in John chapter 14, verse 26, that the Comforter would come and lead and testify to Christ. John chapter 14, verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Then one other example from John of the same thing, the Spirit being the one to come. This is before Jesus has suffered, died, and ascended. John chapter 16, 13, and 14. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The Spirit will come from Christ and the Father to equip his people, leading them in the truth. In the immediate context, jogging the memories and bringing to mind and opening the understanding of the apostles so they will write the Word of God. And as we'll see, Lord willing, a bit further, though briefly, Spirit continuing to teach us through and with the Word of God. But quite clearly in John 16 and John 14, the Comforter to come to testify of Christ. Know what the work of the Spirit is? You want to know what it means to experience that work? It is not an ecstatic feeling. It is not in speaking in tongues. It is not in the performance of miracles today. You want to know the comfort of the Spirit. In John chapter 14, in this marvelous discourse he gives through those chapters here at the end of the book of John, the comfort and work of the Spirit, the one who comes alongside, is he directs you to Christ, not away. Any experience, whether that is what a particular religious group or church is teaching, you have to have this experience, you have to speak in these tongues, these things have to happen to you, do not be deceived. That could very well not be the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. He shines the spotlight on Christ. But the same trap can come into the hearts of redeemed people too. They want to look in themselves. They want to look in providence. They want to look for something to confirm them, to encourage them, to prove something. And the Spirit is at work, not when you find something in yourself or something in someone else or something in history. The Spirit is at work when he takes all those things from the Scriptures and yourself and providence and directs you back to Christ. And my friend, if that is what the Lord is doing by your sin, by your circumstances, by situations and settings in your life, if you are being directed back to Christ, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, and do not resist it. Go to him. Turn to him. Look to him. Whether you've never done it before, or maybe you need to do it again. Maybe even for the 10th, 12th, or 50th times today. Do it again. That is the first thing of how Christ equips his church. He leads them in the truth. The second is he gives them encouragement. He gives them encouragement. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. Are you beginning to know the love of God and the care of God for a sinner for Jesus' sake? That's why Christ sent the Holy Spirit. To shine the love of God in the hearts of God's people. One other example of this encouragement. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Notice joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace doesn't come before believing. Joy and peace comes in believing, in the exercising of faith. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Through the power of the Holy Ghost. The hope a child of God has is because of the power that Christ has given them through the Holy Ghost. Shedding abroad the love, bringing hope as you look to God in faith. Comfort, testifying of Christ to the church. Encouragement and love and hope. And further, thirdly, he teaches. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul here, echoing back the same idea evident of what the Lord Jesus prophesied in John 14 and 16, that the teachings of the apostles is infallible and inspired, the very words of God, not the words of men. This is being taught by the Holy Ghost. That's why it's very important you remember when you read the scriptures individually, because of the strength of the flesh, it can be such a horrible discipline and requires tremendous commitment. Or when you read it as a family, and you make a priority for family worship despite all the different challenges of the younger children being distracted or trying to synchronize the schedules of the older children, because God teaches us through His Word. Let us pray to have our eyes opened and our hearts renewed, that we would receive His teaching. This is what the Holy Spirit does through the Word. Comfort and testifying to Christ, encouragement and love and hope and teaching, using the Scriptures. And lastly, fourthly, the Holy Spirit equipping God's people by working the very graces necessary for His service in them. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The one fruit of the Spirit, all those things, to show forth those marvelous characteristics of Christ to the world around us in service. Indeed, one of the hardest, if not the hardest, Christian doctrine is to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. How God is three persons in one being. Because we're finite creatures and God is the infinite creator, we will never completely understand Him in the glories of His triune being. And further, because we're still sinful, even the most furthest advanced of theologians or believers in piety and faith, they still struggle against the flesh and the effects of sin on the mind. We will never fully understand God as we ought. Here below and in heaven, we will always be growing in knowledge of Him. But I hope we have been able to see tonight. I hope you've experienced in your own heart how important the doctrine of the Trinity is. We need food to survive, and cooking's tough. Art is a glorious gift filled with beauty and encouragement. Trying to figure out how to engineer beautiful buildings is difficult. And mathematics can seem like the most difficult language to master. But none of them in their difficulty compares to the difficulty, perhaps, of the doctrine of the Trinity in Scripture. But none of them compares in their importance to understanding and knowing the true and living God, as we have seen just by one small example in Scripture, considering the beauty of the salvation of sinners that's accomplished by Christ, involving every member of the eternal and triune God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, Thou art incomprehensible. Thou art beyond us in every way. But Holy Spirit, according to the will of the Father and the work of the Lord Jesus, encourage us this evening in these deep things. Though, Lord, we cannot completely grasp this marvelous truth, let us be encouraged by it. Lord Jesus, let us be encouraged that Thou, the eternal Son, did take to Himself human flesh, was anointed with the Spirit to do battle with the devil, motivated ever by the will of the Heavenly Father. And we thank Thee, Lord, that just as Thou did trust in Thy Father and do Thy work by the power of the Holy Spirit, so Thy people may trust in that Heavenly Father and seek to follow Thee by the power of Thy Spirit. Lord, grant encouragement in Thee, our triune God and our Lord Jesus. And remember those, Lord, who do not know Thee. Show them the beauty and glory of Thy being that eclipse the smallness of their cold hearts and minds. And show them that they not only need to obey Thee and love Thee and adore Thee for the glory that Thou art, but that they need to have their sins forgiven. And that indeed, Lord, the sacrifice of Thy Son is enough for such a great thing. And indeed, impress upon them even more and further the beauty of Him and His sacrifice as it is effected in and through the workings of all the members of the Trinity. Remember, Lord, those who have been able to visit with us this Sabbath and grant them traveling mercies home. We pray again for Dr. Piper and his wife and the work that was done for the Fraser Valley Bible Conference. And we pray Thou would bring them home safely as well. Remember those in our congregation who are traveling through the week, leaving or returning home, and keep them safe where they are in the midst of their travels. Heavenly Father, forgive our sins, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.